All right. So tonight I want to talk about this this rule of life we're under. When I say rule of life, I mean principle of life, not rules for life. But how are we going to do this thing? How are we going to walk with God? And knowing that we are not under the law, but under God's grace, how does this actually work? I just want to talk, have a conversation with you about this, and talk about the believer's rule of life. Just by way of review, we've talked about this in the past, but under the law for the Jew, the rule of life was that he kept the commandments of God in order to order the nation's blessing and the nation's relationship under the blessing of God. But I just want to reiterate something. No one was ever saved by the law, Galatians 3:22. As a matter of fact, the law condemned. And it's always been saved by grace through faith. Somebody understand that? In other words, nobody was ever saved. Like the saints of the Old Testament, they didn't get saved by the law. They believed. And the greatest example of that is in Romans 4. Abraham believed God.
Mango.
Oh, it's a mango. Yeah. I didn't know you were really close to it.
Yeah.
I don't know if you were eating a green pizza or what you were doing over there. Sorry for the interruption. Kathy Lasher is having a mango, which is better than a tango here on a Wednesday night, I suppose. So Abraham believed God, and it was counted for righteousness. It was a gift. And it says it wasn't works. It was grace. So that's always been the case. David, grace of God. He knew the grace of God. Adam, clothed with skins in the garden. That animal sacrifice was a gift based on God's satisfied justice. And the list goes on. Every Old Testament saint who we're going to see in eternity is there because they were saved by grace through faith. Now, the revelation, the knowledge, the understanding of the detail of that over time grew. So, for example, Adam knew less about redemption than Noah did. But Noah knew less than Abraham did. Abraham received the promise of God. He got more information. Then 430 years later, Moses gets the law and sees the Levitical sacrifices. He gets more information. See? So it's always been saved by grace through faith. The object has always been a savior or a sacrifice, the object of that faith. But the revelation of that has been progressive. There's been more understanding as time has gone on. Everybody understand that? So technically what you'd say is that there's been progressive revelation about redemption through the dispensations. Good? Do you understand what I just said? See, smart group. All right. So the basis for salvation has always been the work of Christ. Amen? It's never been anything other than that. The Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. It's always been the work of Christ. No one got to heaven otherwise. No one gets to heaven otherwise. It's the work of Christ. So it's never been the law. Yet, you know, Jesus said things like, he would say things throughout the Gospels about the law, about keeping the commandments. If you love me, you keep my commandments, you know. People get confused about that. They say, wait a minute, keep the commandments? Why is he saying keep the commandments? You have to remember something. We've talked about this. Jesus in the Gospels is presenting the kingdom to the Jews. Right? That's who he's addressing. In Matthew chapter 14, I believe he says, I've come first for the house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was his direct and primary ministry at first. So this is happening. But there's a point in time, and I didn't lay all this out with the verses. I'm just throwing this out by memory. There's a point in time, I believe it's in John. It's in John, and it's in the upper room discourse, where he treats the cross as a completed fact, and he says the devil is already judged. And from that point forward, he starts using things like my commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Now, that's not in the law of Moses. That's the royal law of love that Jesus is talking about. That's directed at the believer, not the Jew as a nation entering the millennium or entering the kingdom. That's somebody who believes entering into a walk with God. So that's kind of, hopefully when you see Jesus talk about the commandments, you'll realize, remember, when Jesus was born, he was born under the law. Everybody understand that? And the law didn't end until when? He fulfilled it at the cross, right? So he's teaching that, and he's enforcing that to some extent, and exposing the Jews to that in relationship to them and the kingdom. But when he starts talking about, I go to the Father, and you've been made clean through the word I've spoken to you, when he's washing your feet, that group gets a different set of commands. That group gets different instruction. So when you read the scriptures and you see that in the Gospels, that's what I want you to try to remember. Okay. There is a misconception, and we talked about this a few weeks back, I want to repeat this, that sin will abound in the absence of standards. Did you hear what I said? So, does sin abound because there are no standards? Yes or no? Who wants to answer
because
that question?
There's no standards, no, there's no
rules. Do people sin more because when there's less rules? There we go. Good answer. We're born in sin and under sin and under the influence of sin. So it's not the absence of standards that produces sinful behavior. It's the presence of an old sin nature. And in Romans 7, 6, that old sin nature gets aroused to do worse things when the standards are pressed as an ideal. Romans 6, 7, verse 6. What standards do is they reveal the deficiencies. Now, we've said this before, that the law is like a thermometer. The law is like a thermometer. It tells you how hot or how cold you are, but it does nothing to change your temperature, Gary. Right? When you take your temperature with a thermometer, all the thermometer is going to do is it's going to tell you how hot or how cold you are, but it's not going to change your temperature. Right? That's the law. The law reveals to you. The law will say, you're cold. You're way off base. But it doesn't provide you anything to change. There's no transforming power that comes from standards alone. So remember, what I want to talk about tonight is the rule of life. How do we live out this Christian life and honor God? Because we want to glorify Him. We want to live purely. We want to live and not be bound in sins. And we want to live in a way that's pure and that is lovely and is not evil and isn't filled with avarice and isn't filled with division and isn't filled with anger and hatred and strife and bitterness. We want to live our life that way, don't we? We want to enjoy that kind of living. But we don't get there because someone says, stop being bitter. We don't get that way because someone says, if you're bitter, you'll be punished by God. Right? But people think that way. People read their Bibles and they think that way sometimes. They take this Judaistic history and bring it into their Christian experience. And it's a problem because they're not rightly dividing what the Bible says, rightly dividing the word and distinguishing time periods and who's being talked to, why are they being talked to, and what's being said. Okay? So far, so good. Anybody got any questions about this? I want to open this up. I was hoping to have more of a discussion about this than just preach a lot tonight. Anybody have a comment or question? Anybody at all? Feel free. Feel the freedom. Okay, I guess not. So let's look at a few passages. Let's start in Romans 8. Actually, let's start in Romans 7. I want to go to Romans 7 first. Okay, Romans chapter 7. The book of Romans is Paul's thesis. It's a doctoral thesis on everything about the gospel. It's an explanation of sin, God's provision of grace. It's an explanation of the Old Testament saint. It's an explanation of where eternal life comes from. And he gets through like chapter 6 and talks about this... our identification with Christ. And that's been taught before. We've talked about Romans 6, how we're dead and we're buried and we rise again with Christ. Okay. Then we get into chapter 7 and people read this and they say, well, is this the part where Paul struggles with the whole thing? And the answer to that question is no, it's not. This is the part where Paul gets down to the nitty-gritty about the rule of life and how this is all applied. And he makes this incredible comparison in the very beginning of Romans 7. He says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law," okay, "that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." Now he's going to explain this. "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he what? Lives. But if the husband, what? Dies, she is, what? Released from the law of her husband." See that? Paul's using this example to describe the freedom that the believer has through the death of Christ and the freedom that they have from the law. So then, if while her husband lives, and this is where a lot of believers are at, if the husband lives, while she lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Everybody see what she's saying here? There are saints today that are trying to be under the law and be married to Christ, and just doesn't work. You know. And what Paul's expressing here is we're free from the law. And he says that several times, that we're not under the law. We're not under the law. Not under the law. "Moreover, brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God." So I want you to think for a minute what's being said here. This is no longer about striving under the law to produce some measure of obedience. This is about faith in Christ when the result is not a work but a fruit. And a fruit is something that grows out of the life of that which it comes from, right? A fruit is something that grows from life. It's the production of something internal and powerful. It's about biology and DNA and flow and everything else. And for us, for believers, we have in 1 Peter 1, verses 2 to 4, we have the indwelling presence of God and everything we need for a life in godliness. We have that. We possess that now. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. You know, this life we have comes from a relationship to the vine. And this is a very important thing for us to remember and to think about. So as we go to 2 Peter, I want to read these, a couple of passages here in 2 Peter. Chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And I love this salutation that's always given here. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as the divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and by virtue or divine integrity, by which we have been given exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, if you were to say that to a Jew under the law, their head would explode. But for the saint, we realize this indwelling presence of God transforms our very nature so that we are literally vessels of God Himself. Now, carefully, the Mormon believes they become deity, right? We're not suggesting that, nor is that the logical conclusion you would gather from this verse. Paul is just simply stating here that we have in us the Father in Ephesians 4:6, He dwells in us. The Son in Colossians 1:27, He dwells in us. And the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 6:19, the divine trifecta in the saint. So we have literally the Godhead. Colossians 2:10 says, the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in the Lord, and we are what? Complete in Him. You know, if you have an apple and you take out a seed of that apple, under the right conditions, you could plant that seed and grow an apple tree, right? Do you have to add anything to the seed to make it an apple tree? You know, well, you put it in the ground, and the ground feeds it, and the water moisturizes it, and whatever else happens. I don't know. I'm not a botanist. You can talk to Raquel sometime about that. But, you know, if you think about this, the process, the seed is complete. You and I are like that seed. We're complete. We have all we need. All that needs to happen now is growth, right? All that needs to happen now is that we are to grow. So, this says, we've been given these exceeding great and precious promises, that through these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped corruption that is in the world through lust. This is considered, in this passage, a past tense fact, that we have escaped corruption. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Boy, I'm just going to run out tonight and do all that. It's like, yeah, sure. Now, I want that in my life, absolutely. But look at the next verse. It says something very interesting. All these things, for if all these things are yours and abound, if and they are, But if all these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next verse is very telling. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. The one who lacks these things doesn't have a works problem. They have a vision problem. They have a vision. In other words, they don't see these as accomplished facts. They don't see this as what we already possess. These are already ours in seed form. In seed form. He who lacks those things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has, look at this next part, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from their sins. So you walk up to somebody and you see they're really struggling. They have no self-control. They're really off the deep end. Perseverance, no, they're quitting, just an ungodly attitude. And you say, and you know they're a believer, because you've been with them. You know their profession. You say to them, what's wrong? And they tell you all these things. And you say to them, instead of saying, oh, you need to stop, knock off all that bad behavior, you need to say to them, you're short-sighted and maybe even blind, and you've forgotten that you've been forgiven your sins. That right there, my friend, is biblical counseling. You know, because all too often we're in this whole behavior modification mode and we want to just get ourselves changed and get everybody else changed. That's not how this works. The entire chapter 6 of Romans is know, reckon, and yield. Know, I know it to be true. I reckon it to be true. I'm convinced that it's true. I'm persuaded that it's true. And then I yield to that truth. And here, Peter is saying something very similar. He's saying, these things belong to you. And if you're not walking them in them, it's because you have forgotten certain things. You are not, your thinking isn't right. And you are short-sighted and maybe even blind. So, when you become a believer, something absolutely, many things that are absolutely magnificent happen to you. There are two of them that are very interesting in relationship to this. The first one is in Colossians 1:13, I'm taken out from underneath the power of darkness. Now this happened to me. This has already happened to the person who believes. Colossians 1:13. Let's look at it with our precious little eyes. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Is that what your Bible says? Yeah. And then it says the second part of that, and not only did he deliver us from darkness, what else did he do? He translated us in the King James. I'm looking at the New King James and saying translated. That's how brainwashed I am because my King James, it's amazing. I'll be looking at verses and I'll quote them in the King James because that's how I originally learned all these verses. And translated us or conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So as a believer, I've been taken out from the power of darkness. And I've been conveyed into a kingdom of love. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, a similar notion is made, or truth is conveyed, I should say, that we are baptized into the body of Christ. Now, this is a past fact. And let me say, as John Adams said, facts are stubborn things. This is a fact. And I am stubborn about this fact in my own life because I don't want to be short-sighted and blind and forget. So these truths that you're hearing regularly need to be rehearsed and embraced and enjoyed. Because I think, frankly, if a man, as Paul, or not as Paul, but as the psalmist said, or was in the Song of Solomon, he said, enjoy the wife of your youth. You know what keeps a man in love with his wife and not looking all over the place? He's enjoying the wife of his youth. He's just enjoying her. And I think if I enjoy these truths, and I enjoy that I have the divine nature, and I enjoy that I'm complete in Christ, and I enjoy that I'm accepted by Him in His beloved, and I enjoy that I'm seated in heavenly places, and I enjoy that I am the temple of the Spirit of God, and I enjoy that the Father and the Son and the Spirit dwell in me, and I enjoy that I'm indwelt with this amazing God, and I enjoy that I've been sealed by Him, and I enjoy that I've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of His dear Son. And then I enjoy that I've been made a member of the body of Christ without doing a single thing. Those are all past tense positional facts, stubborn realities. Now, we're not even talking about how do we live our lives. Let me just make it as simple as possible. If I understand who I am, I get the supply. The supply comes when the focus is right. The supply comes when I am disconnected from that old spouse who's dead. Romans 7. When I make a conscious, how did I say it earlier when I was studying? I consciously detach myself from legalism as a believer. That's that Romans 7 principle. I conscientiously detach myself from that. And then I begin to enjoy and focus and think about who I am. I reckon myself indeed dead unto sin. I reckon the fact that I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And the life that I now live. Listen to what Paul says. The life that I now live. What's the life that I now live? The walk that I now walk. The evangelism that I now evangel. the service that I now serve. The calling that I now function in. All of those things, the life that I now live, Galatians 2:20, I live it by works. No. By faith, the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And faith comes from hearing the Word of God. Faith comes from being built up in the truths of who I am. That's faith. That's faith. We hear this 1 Peter 5:10, and 1 Peter 5:10 says this. I love how this is worded. May the God of all grace, look at that, the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now, He is the God of all grace. There's no grace apart from God. He's the God of all grace. And He's the one who, after you suffered a while, perfects, matures, enables, and mentally stabilizes you. That's what that means, those four words. He's the one who does that. After you suffer a while, after you struggle, after you have a bad relationship, after you fall flat on your face, God picks up those pieces. God is the one who reassembles your broken life, your train wreck decision making. God reassembles your life and makes it look like Jesus. And the Bible says it in the terms, transforms us into the image of Christ. God is the one who does that. The God of all grace. You know, there's a big difference between the God of all grace and graciousness. You know, God is gracious. So the God of all grace and God is gracious are two different things. The God of all grace, really, that's a definition of his total essence, right? And then God is gracious is really just an expression of that essence. And when I think about God being gracious to me, I think about it like I fail and I struggle and he picks me up and he's merciful. But when I think about the God of all grace, now I think about an abundant supply. Now I think about an amazing resource. Now I think about something everlasting and eternal that'll never run out. When I think about God being gracious, I think of that as an experience in time directly related to some activity of my own. When I think about the God of all grace, I think about heaven and his presence there, and that he has always been and always will be the God of all grace. And that there's a heavenly storehouse of unending, unchanging, unlimited, eternal grace that's available to me. And then I think of things like 2 Peter 1:3. According to his divine power, has given us all things. Think about the God of all grace with an eternal wealth, according to his glory, has now given us all things pertaining to a life in godliness. How about James 1:17, where it says, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning. There's no redeciding. There's no, I changed my mind. The God of all grace. Then in Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your need according to what you deserve. Is that what your Bible says? No. According to what? His riches in glory. That's the supply. So why? You know, it's almost like, yeah, I get out of bed and you go like this and you, oh, I got $20 in my pocket. And you walk around, I only got $20. I only got $20. And then you go to the cafe and you spend some of it there. Maybe you go get you spend. Then you get your phone bill. It's like I'm stuck. I got nothing. I don't have it. And then you remember. Hey, wait a minute. I have a checking account at Generations Bank. But you know, I never reconcile my account like most people. So I have no idea what's in there. And then you go down and you go in the bank and you say to somebody, can I see my account? Because I don't open my mail. I'm kind of an idiot. And I don't. And then they say, oh, yes, Mr. Graziano. They recognize you right away because they know what's in there. And then they say to you, you have $735,000 in your savings account and you have $1.4 million in your checking account, or vice versa. And then you say, oh, that's right. Praise God. I have a supply. You know? And then the next day you wake up again, oh, I got $20 in my pocket. See, that's most believers' life. And they keep forgetting their supply and they live their life like they're poor, when in all reality we have an eternal supply, an unending supply from God to walk in. And you know, you've all heard this example before, but You know, when I was in the military, if I had to get a new pair of boots, I'd have to pay for them. I just say, go down to MIDI, got a hole in my boots, and he'd say, okay, here's a slip, go down to, we called it, Air Force called it appropriations. So we'd go down to appropriations and hand the guy there, the supply guy, this ticket, and he'd look at it and look at you and look at the ticket and look at you and look at the ticket, then look at your shoes, and then he'd find you your boots in a box and give you a box of boots, and off you went. And you know, I remember after I got out of the regular Air Force, I was in the Guards for 2 years. And I worked up at Hancock. And they contacted our squadron once. They said, we need a guy who's going to come and help build shelves and supply. And it's like 2 weeks, and we're going to pay him the regular pay of active duty, like the 2 weeks thing. So I volunteered. I said, sure, I'll do it. I was unemployed at the time. And I remember going into that supply place and like, wow, they had all kinds of boots and uniforms. And, you know, you just, it's a weird thing when you're in the military, you actually lust after this, all this stuff that's in there, you know, brand new duffel bags and all kinds of helmets. And it was just amazing, all the stuff that was in there. But it was like this endless supply that you would never, a single person would never need that many boots. That's the supply in heaven. You'll never ask for more than he can give. And he will do abundantly above and beyond all you could ever ask or think. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. What right do you have to be bold with God? I remember I read that one time. This is like, I don't know, 20 years ago. I read that verse in my studies, and literally the devil was almost like he's right there. What right do you think you can be bold with God? You can't be bold with God. Who do you think you are? Look at what you've done. You can't be bold with God. But the issue is, it's not a throne of evaluation, is it? How's the throne described in this verse? Gary, how's the throne described? What's it called? Are you there? The lights are on. Is anybody home? What's going on over there? Hebrews 4:16. Huh? What kind of throne is it? It's not a throne of evaluation, is it? It's not a throne of an angry king looking for a reason to make your life miserable. This is not the throne of an unsatisfied God who's unsatisfied with you. This is a throne of grace. That's why you can come boldly to it. And then it says that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There it is, the supply again. The endless supply of God. Louis Sperry Schaeffer said this. He said, heaven's glory will not be a display of human character. It'll be the unveiling of the riches of grace in Christ Jesus. That's the glory of God. That's how people see the glory of God. They don't see it in human character. They see it in the unveiling of the riches of God's grace. It's not the product of the flesh. It's a fruit, and these are fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So, what are we to do? Romans 6, 11 to 14. Likewise, you also, reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin. I love the fact that the word indeed is there. Even if it's a little different in the Greek, I just love that the English translators put that in there, dead indeed. You know, you remember that scene in the Wizard of Oz where the house lands on the witch And then the coroner comes. She isn't merely dead. She's really quite sincerely dead. You know, she's like, this is it. It's like this. That's what this verse reminds me of. I'm sorry. But that's what the verse reminds me of. Here, we are in, indeed dead. Oh, boy. Dead indeed, but alive to God. Look at that. Listen, I'm dead, but I'm alive to God. That doesn't sound like anything that a human can do on his own, does it? I'm dead, but I'm alive to God. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. And here's the key. Present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Present yourself to God. I love that. That's our role now. And the supply, the guarantee, unending, eternal supply of God is available to the believer who presents himself to God. Lord, I need you. Every hour, I need you. Like that song. I need you every hour. That's presenting yourself to God. It's not, here I am, Lord, I know you've been waiting for me. The one who can handle it, whatever it is. No, it's presenting yourself to God as one who's dead. Lord, yeah, you know, you had to kill me. In order to use us, he had to kill us. Think about that. In order, he had to eliminate you and I. He's just our availability to God is what he's after. Present yourselves. Be available. Then verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. It's an attitude of cooperation, yieldedness, and frankly, dependence on him. So Paul says, Galatians 5, verse 1, stand fast. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And don't be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Stay consciously detached from that bondage. Don't get dragged back into that bondage. When you start to find yourself getting dragged back into that legalism, when you find yourself struggling with, Lord, I want to make good decisions here. What do I do? Present yourself to God. Start enjoying who you are. Remember that your sins are forgiven. Remember. Don't be short-sighted even unto blindness. Remember all those things that you know to be true about who you are and who dwells in you and what you have. So, Philippians 2, verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will, because I don't want to, and to do, because I can't. His good pleasure. It is God who works in you both to want to, because I don't, and to do, because I can't without him. But it's God who does that. How does he do that? Well, he trains us in Hebrews chapter 12 and disciplines his children. Works in our lives that way. In 2 Corinthians 5:24. Faithful is he who called you. He will also do it. He works on our calling. Then as this verse says, he kind of reshapes our motivations and our decision making. And really, in Philippians 1:6 is a summary of it. He who began a good work in you will complete it. Who's the one doing this? Well, it's God. Just looking for yielded believers. But not just a yielded believer, someone who is enjoying who they are. See, and that's the rule of life. That's how we're going to do this. That's how we're going to walk forward. That's how we're going to serve people we don't want to serve at times. Because it's God who works in you to will and do his good pleasure.